had an opportunity just last week to, not live, but over a live feed, hear 5,000 pastors sing that song, "He Will Hold Me Fast." It was incredible. Can you recall a time when someone you thought was there for you or should have been there for you wasn't there for you? Maybe it was at the shopping mall. You thought your parents were there and discovered that you had been separated from them. Now, it depends on what age you are. If you're 16, you are really happy that you got separated from your parents. But if you're 4, that's a different story. Maybe you went to an amusement park and got separated from the group that you were with. Perhaps you were hiking in the great outdoors and you got separated from the hiking party. You know the sense of panic that can come over you when somebody who's supposed to be there isn't there. And for the Christian, there's nothing like knowing that God is there. And the 139th Psalm carries that theme that God is there. The Psalm says that the believer can never escape God, and the truth is the believer doesn't want to. We want God to be there. What a comfort to know God's presence. What a delight to have His presence with us. And the presence of God is of such great importance that it ought to drive us to worship and drive us to adoration. And the psalm that we're going to look at today is a psalm about the kind of God that we have, the kind of God that we know, the kind of God that we are in relationship with. So if you're not already there, turn to the 139th Psalm. I want you to see, first of all, from this psalm, the information God knows, the information God knows. Look at verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now, the Lord's interest in you, His attention to you, is staggering and also humbling. He has a precise, thorough, accurate knowledge and awareness about every detail of your life. There is nothing about you that He does not know. I'm going to read these verses in their entirety here in a few moments, but I just want to point out some words. Look in verse 1, searched, the word known. Look in verse 2, you know, understand, scrutinize. You're intimately acquainted. Verse 4, you know it all. In one sense, God is a know-it-all, isn't He? He does know it all. And this isn't a cold, detached, academic, bookish knowledge that we're talking about. This isn't a God with a big brain that can answer every question on the test. It's not what this is about. This is a personal, intimate, close, involved, tender kind of knowledge that God has. Now, God knows what you do. He knows what you do. Look at verse 2. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Skip down to verse 3. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. He knows what you have done. He knows what you are doing. And He knows what you will do. He knows your activities. He knows your every move. When you take a seat, when you stand up, when you recline, when you walk around, God knows it. Proverbs 5:21 says this, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He watches all his paths." The word for path there is a trail left by a wagon. God knows the wagon tracks of your life. Go to the farm and you see where the tractor gets driven every day and it leaves a trail. God knows all the details of your trail. He can retrace every step you have ever taken. He knows how you got here and how you're going to get there and from there to there and from there to there and so on and so forth. He knows every step of your life that led you to be here today. Job 34:21 says, "For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps." But it doesn't stop there. It's not that he just sees your steps. Job says this in Job 31, verse 4, "Does he not see my ways and number all my steps?" So he sees your steps, and he's counted every step you've ever taken. He knows the first step you took, and he knows the last step, and he can place a number on that step. You've seen a basketball player foul out of a game. Have you ever noticed what the opposing team cheer section does as they walk to the bench? Right, left, right, left, right, left. God knows every right, left of your life. He's numbering your every step. He was numbering your steps long before you were aware of it. You know, surveillance technology is tracking the when, the where, and the what of most people. It knows where you shop, where you dine, drive, vacation, live, work, worship. But God has been collecting and capturing and storing and analyzing data from the beginning of time. I want you to notice the word there that we read. It says in verse 3, "You scrutinize." You scrutinize. It means to analyze. Here's what it means: to winnow, to sift. God gets down to the fine details of your life. That's the idea. So he knows everything you do. That can be a comfort, can it not? It should also be a deterrent, should it not? Maybe nobody else knows. He knows. And you'll give an account. He also knows what you think. He knows what you think. Look at verse 2. I didn't read the second line. "You understand my thought from afar." Motives. He knows you at the heart level. We would say this: he knows the real you. God's knowledge of you isn't just limited to the external that we've looked at, but he knows our inner person. Even before whatever it takes for a thought to become a thought, long before that happens, God knows what your thought will be. So whatever it is that you'll be thinking at 10:17 a.m. this coming Friday, he already knows what you'll be thinking then. Now don't think about that too long or you'll jump out a window. You don't know it, but God knows it. So he knows what you do. He knows everything you think, and he knows everything you say. Look at verse 4. "Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." He knows what you say. He knows what you say before you say it. Not only does he know every step you take, he knows every word that you speak. The average man speaks 16,000 words a day. I don't know what the average woman speaks in a day. It's probably north of 16,000. Let me give you some calculations. 1 week, that's 112,000 words. 1 month, that's 496,000 words. In 1 year, that's 5,840,000 words. In a decade, that's 58,400,000 words. And in 50 years, that's 584 million words. God has a record of every single thing that you have said or ever will say. Amazing. It's staggering to think about that. He has searched you and he knows you. Then look at verse 5. "You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me." The word "enclosed" there means to hedge or to hem. What that means is God has set the boundaries of your life. Now, you may look at that as restrictive and limiting, or you could look at it as protective. There's no escaping God. God has you covered on every side. God goes, as long as you're within my boundaries, you're safe. God goes, stay close to me. We would say, stick with me, kid. And then it says that God puts his hand on us to remind us just how close he is, just how involved he is. When I was a little kid, I hated the dark. But if my hand was in my dad's hand, the dark couldn't scare me. And God has his hand upon us. Now, what is the right response to this God? Look at verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. It's what we just did. It's worship. It's how great thou art. It's to be dumbstruck, to be flabbergasted, to be blown away. His knowledge of us is our delight. It brings about adoration of him. And I think it's important not to brush by that response. Verses 1 through 5 says that God is omniscient. He knows everything about anything, about anyone, about you. And that truth is meant to grip us. It is not meant for us to file away somewhere as a fact. This truth in its precise individual detail ought to hold us and bring us to say, it's too much. I can't take it in. I can only worship this God. And it's unfortunate that this truth that is meant to grip us and move us is often sloughed off by us and it never really connects. This truth about God in our lives sort of remains detached. And that's what this passage is trying to keep us from doing. David is trying to paint a picture of us, for us, of how great God is and his intimacy towards us. It is saying, if you really knew how intensely close God is to you, how he knows your words before you speak them, and he knows your steps before you take them, and he knows your thoughts before you think them, and he knows your ways before you walk them, and he totally encompasses you, and his hand rests upon you. If you take that in some small way, it ought to lead to devotion and worship. It ought to overwhelm us. As the psalmist says, it's too much for us. So that's the information God knows. Here's the next thing. The location God inhabits. The location God inhabits. This section is about the God from whom there is no escape. Now look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? And where can I flee from your presence? Well, you know the answer. There's nowhere. These questions, I think, don't imply a desire to escape God. Actually, the presence of God is welcome. It's invited. David knows he can't escape God, and he doesn't want to escape God. He wants God close. Look at verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. What is this saying? If someone tried to escape God, there's no height that is high enough. There's no depth that is deep enough. The psalmist is saying, either place and everywhere in between, you are there. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. There's no height, there's no depth, there's no distance beyond God's presence. There's no place so far away that you can go to that outdistances God. There's a place called the oceanic pole of inaccessibility. You ever heard of it? The oceanic pole of inaccessibility. It is the spot in the ocean furthest from land. That's 1,670 miles. God's there. If you go there, God's there. If you travel, the text says, at the speed of light into space and finally hit the brakes, let's just say at 10 years, wherever that would be, I wouldn't even know how to calculate that, God would be there. If you could go to the furthest point in space, God is there. If you could go there, verse 10 tells how close and how involved God would be. Even there, your right hand would lead me and your right hand would lay hold of me. He would be directly and intimately involved in your life. And notice he uses the right hand. If you study the Bible, you know that's the hand of ownership, the hand of power and control and blessing and care. There is no escaping God. And then look at verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Darkness is not dark to God. And that's a good truth to know. Why? Because metaphorically speaking, when we are in times of darkness, when we cannot see the one whose hand is upon us, when we can't see our way clearly, he sees everything clearly. Now, it's interesting that David spends a lot of ink. He goes out of his way to remind us that there's no escaping God. There's no situation, there's no circumstance in life that you will face where God is absent. And that is so helpful to know. It's so comforting to know. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that life will be easy and calm and peaceful. But it does say you'll never be alone. And there's a real comfort in that. Here's the third thing I want you to see, and that is the creation God forms. The creation God forms. Look at verse 13. For you form my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Here's more proof, if there's not already been enough given, of God's interest and involvement in your life. God's hand was on your life long before you were ever aware of it. How long before? Well, the text tells us. Verse 16, before birth. God saw you before you could be seen. God knew the biography of your life before you had a biography. God knew the biography of your parents' life and your grandparents' life. God knew everything about you before you logged 1 second on this planet. Now, let me just say this as an aside. These verses, I think, have something to say about how a Christian should view abortion. It simply can't be justified. They certainly prove that no one is an accident. When somebody's born, God doesn't ever say, I didn't see him or her coming. Even in the most tragic situations, God knew about all of it. But we also need to see more than just an argument to a current moral ethical problem. This is here to impact our faith. This is saying God was caring for you long before you realized it. God has an intense interest in embryology. You are God's unique creation. You weren't some factory production. God custom designed you. Verse 13, he formed you. Same verse, he wove you. That's something intricate and delicate. Verses 14 and 15, he made you. He arranged you. He put you together. He gave you the ears he wanted you to have, and the eyes, and the color, and your hair color, and your nose, and your chin, and your height. All of that. The wisdom of God Almighty was working to form you. Your structure, development, and times are all controlled by God. Your entrance into this world, your experiences in this world, your exit from this world is all under his control. If God has his hand on your life before conception, at conception, in design, in development, in gestation, at delivery, if God had that kind of interest and energy and care in bringing about life, then surely he's not going to forsake you for even one moment in any circumstance of life. If he's that interested in you, he'll never desert you. That's the point. That's the argument that David is making. And what's the right response to that? Look back at verse 14. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. That should make you want to come to worship every Sunday. Plus what he's done for you to save you. Now, fourth, I want you to see this, the attention God gives, the attention God gives. Look at verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand when I am awake. Well, excuse me, when I awake, I am still with you. Now, that God would think about you for a second is astounding. Here's what this says, that he thinks about you all the time. All the time. What is said in these verses is just an incredible, incredible thought. It's an off-the-chains kind of claim. It's almost a ridiculous kind of claim. At this moment, God's thoughts about you exceed every sand granule that exists on the planet. Did you get that? His thoughts of you right now exceed every sand granule that exists on the planet. I would have taken the Indiana dunes. The dunes would be enough, wouldn't they? But God throws in the East Coast beaches, the West Coast beaches, the Great Lakes beaches, every beach everywhere, every desert, every sandbox. He says, I think about you more than all of that in one moment of time. That's an infinite mind that thinks about you infinitely. And we're not all that important, are we? What's he thinking about you? I just came up with a list. How much he loves you, how he will feed you, how he will clothe you, how he will shelter you, how he'll direct you, how he'll guide you, how he'll pick you up when you're down, how he'll listen to you, how he'll forgive you when you sin, how he will challenge you, how he will test you, how he will develop you, and about things that you and I could never imagine. He's thinking about that all the time. Look at what he says here in verse 17. How precious are your thoughts? How precious are your thoughts? It's an interesting word, precious. It means to be heavy, to be heavy. This is a heavy thing to think about. It goes beyond our ability to comprehend. This is just staggering. We really can't take it in. And then in verse 18, I don't know about you, when I'm sleeping, I'm not thinking about God. But when I'm sleeping, you know who's thinking about me the whole time? He is. There's never a moment he's not thinking about you and me. Staggering. That's a God to be worshipped, isn't it? It's a God to be adored. That's a God to obey. That's a God to live your life for. That's a God to pursue. That's a God to know. And then, finally, the solicitation God hears. The solicitation God hears. Now look at verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Now, this is the reaction by some to what we've just read. This was a perfectly wonderful psalm until verse 18. And now we start reading about slaying and hating three times and loathing. It's like this psalm ends with a thud. It's like there is a blot on this psalm. This is the kind of thing that some people would say, this is what makes Christianity and the Bible embarrassing and hard to defend. What are we to do with this? Should we do what most hymn books do? You know, in hymn books in the back, there's a selected scripture. Look this psalm up in most hymn books, and these get taken out of that psalm. I've used this term before. That's a psalmectomy, is what that is. They edit out verses 19 through 22. Because by all means, we can't upset people, right? I mean, what would happen in most churches in America if at the call to worship, the pastor would have gotten up and read these verses and sat down? Might have emptied the place. But they're in the book of worship. The problem with pulling back from these verses or editing them or skipping over them is we can't properly understand the psalm without them. These verses explain why David was so concerned about God's awareness and his presence. See, verse 19, let's look at that again, where he talks about men of bloodshed when he talks about the wicked. You know whose blood these men were after? David's blood. These were people who wanted to wipe him out and to destroy him. It's not until now that the reader discovers that what surrounds this psalm is danger, and life is precarious, and it's lethal for David. If your life was in danger and peril, wouldn't the presence of God be important to you? This psalm has its genesis not in a library where somebody's studying human anatomy, but as David is gasping for his breath while running from those who want to murder him. And that connection has to be made for this psalm to be understood. Danger made God's awareness and his presence real and important and vital. And anyone who wants to level a charge that this is harsh, who want to say, slay the wicked, aren't we to love our enemies, hasn't walked in the footsteps that David walked in. Now, what are we to do with this psalm? Should we ever pray this? I think that's a fair question. When can we pray this? Can you pray this? Well, let me give you a few answers. You can pray this when there are true enemies of God. You can pray this. Now, get this. Listen to what I'm saying. When there are true enemies of God. These people were David's enemies, but they're also God's enemies. Look at 20 and 21. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? When you hear someone take Christ's name in vain and God's name in vain, that's somebody who hates God. That's somebody who is God's enemy. The text tells us they speak wickedly about God. They take God's name in vain. They hate God. They rise up against God. They weren't only after David's blood and his family and his offspring and his heritage, but they hated God. They were God's enemies. And when there are people who hate God, when they hate the gospel, when they hate the advance of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel and the worship of God and the truth, they're the enemies of God, and it's appropriate to pray this prayer. So we can pray this prayer then. We can also pray this prayer when there is no, on our part, personal vengeance. Vengeance, the Bible tells us, is committed to God. The Bible says, don't take vengeance yourself, commit it to God. Wait for him. He will work it out on your behalf. And that's exactly what David is doing. This is not a personal vendetta by David as he prays this. He says, God, you slay the wicked. You do it. You take care of the situation. And thirdly, we can pray this prayer. And I want you to get this one. When there is a deep sensitivity to the evil that may exist inside you and me. Look at verses 23 and 24. David says, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any hurtful, King James, wicked way in me. As David looks at the enemies of God, he's also looking at his own life. There's evil out there, but he's saying there's also evil in me. And the evil in me ought to bother me more than the evil out there. See, verses 19 through 22 are not some thoughtless outburst because David was hacked off. These were words that were carefully chosen. He knows that he must someday also face God's judgment. Essentially, here's what he's praying. Let's go to the New Testament. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When God brings his kingdom in its fullness, when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, then all of God's enemies and the enemies of his people, we know the Bible tells us, will be destroyed. And in that moment, God will finally deliver us from evil. Let me quote Davis. He says this, we have a bland tolerance of everything and everyone that we tend to think is love when it's really just a lack of holiness and godliness. There isn't a true believer a strain of intolerance against all that opposes God. It is proper to ask God that if they are not brought to repentance, that he should bring them down. Psalm 97:10 says this, hate evil, you who love the Lord. You hate evil in yourself first, but Psalm 139, 19 through 22 is proper when men oppose God and refuse to repent. Now, the issues in your life, I could say this, the threat that you face may be different from David, and I hope it is. I hope nobody's trying to kill you. But whatever it is, I do want you to know God's present. Whatever your problems are today, whatever your struggles are today, God is aware. You may say, well, I don't know God's presence the way it's described here in Psalm 139. That's not my experience. If you want to know this God, come to his son, Jesus Christ. He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And some of you as Christians today may be saying something like, the closeness David describes here is missing. I don't feel that. Well, let me encourage you, read the psalm again. There is a touch, there is a measure of feeling in worship of God. But it's not what he feels. Did you notice how David writes? He writes about what he knows. And that makes all the difference, the way God is. So what did David have? It's the same thing that you have. If you're in Christ, you have a God who is there for you. Let's pray. Lord, this is a rich psalm. It's a psalm full of an incredible amount of truth that we have not even begun to plumb the depth of. Lord, may this echo in our hearts in the coming days, whatever it is that we're facing, where it may just feel like God is absent, God is not present, God is not there, that this psalm would echo in our hearts and in our minds, and we would be reminded that He is there, that when it seems hopeless, that He is a God who knows, He is a God who cares, He is a God who intervenes, He is a God who acts. Lord, we are thankful for Your Son, Jesus Christ, that He came and He revealed the Father to us so that we might know You. Father, we just pray that if there's inner life sin that shouldn't be there, that we would confess it, that we would ask You to search our hearts and know us, and that if there's any wicked way in us, that You would remove that and that You would help us to seek after You. Lord, thank You that You're a God who knows us intimately, and that we are a God, or that You are a God that we can trust. And we'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Closing benediction comes from Psalm 121, verses 7 and 8. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Amen. You are dismissed.